Now, for our Old Testament reading, we're working our way through Job. So turn to Job chapter 8. And Job is just before the book of Psalms. Job chapter 8. And you'll recall the structure of this book of Job is that God gave Satan permission to test Job, and that eventually resulted in Job losing all his property, Job losing all 10 of his children, Job losing his health, being covered in boils, sitting in an ash heap, and three friends have come to console him, and at this point we've heard from one of his friends, Eliphaz, in chapter 8, and then some response from Job. Then in chapter 8, the second of these three friends has his speech, and his name is Bildad. And we'll find Bildad says much the same as Eliphaz did, but in a more harsh way. He's if he's trying to be consoling, it's hard to see it here, because he's pretty direct with what he thinks Job has done wrong. So let's hear God speaking from the book of Job, chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of your understanding? Excuse me. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of your understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." So he speaks of better times coming, but he seems to be holding those better times hostage to something. It's not going to happen until you change, Job. And the title that I thought of for this chapter is "Bad Theology Leads to Heartless Counsel." What's the bad theology? I'm seeing it in verses 5 and 6. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And in verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. So, what's the bad theology? It seems to me we have Bildad saying a man's moral character can be measured by his circumstances. If he's in good circumstances, well, that's evidence he has a good moral character. If he's in bad circumstances, well, that's evidence he has bad moral character. That's what I hear him saying here. And the other part of his bad theology is, God only shows mercy to those who are good enough to deserve it. If you're not good enough, you will not have the mercy of God. Why is that bad theology? Well, it doesn't even make sense. Mercy is undeserved. If you're good enough, it's because he's saying if you deserve it. You've got to deserve it before you'll get anything good from God, and yet we're told again, God is rich in mercy, which is something that's undeserved. So there's a contradiction built right into his theology. And it's contrary to all that we have concerning the gospel in the scriptures. But out of this bad theology comes some really harsh counsel. Verse 2, he basically is saying, stop wasting your breath. And Job has already said some things he shouldn't have. Maybe there's a little bit of wisdom there, but he's scolding Job that he's looking in the wrong place to get relief. Job, clean up your life. Then this will end, and God will lift his afflictions from you. That seems to be his counsel. Verses 3 and 4. Why did your children die in a catastrophe, every one of your 10 children, all on the same day? Well, they just got what they deserved. They were wicked, and you're wicked. So, what's the surprise here? He seems to be saying in verses 3 and 4, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Where's mercy there? We don't find it. Verse 6. If you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. More bad counsel. Of course, he should be encouraged to be upright, but connecting that as cause and effect, your behavior and God's orchestrating your circumstances is not right, as we'll see shortly from a couple places in the New Testament. There's verse 21. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. When will that be? Well, according to Bildad, it's when Job cleans up his life and straightens out his moral character. And yet, we're told at the beginning of the book of Job, there wasn't anybody with better moral character on earth than Job. And when you think about it, Satan was interested in not testing everyone on earth, not even a few people. He was focused on Job because Job was the most righteous man on earth. So we have a lot of evidence, despite Job having his failings, which come up as Job replies to these three friends. There's a lot of evidence that Job was of good moral character. He was not perfect, and he had much to learn, but we have to be suspect of what Bildad and his friends are telling Job. So, what are we to make of this assertion? that God only shows mercy to those who are good enough, and that if you're having bad circumstances, it's because you have sinned in some gross way. I thought of John 9. We have a case where a man was born blind, and Jesus healed him. And I had to refresh myself on how this question came up. Someone asked the question, who sinned, this man, this blind man, or his parents? I was kind of thinking that sounds like a Pharisee's question. But we find it actually came from his disciples. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not this man. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the words of God might be displayed, the works of God might be displayed in him. And we find, if we read on through that chapter, this argument ends up in the assembly of the Pharisees. They want to know how did this healing of the man who was born blind, how did it come about? And they say several things that make it clear they see this the same way the disciples see it, the same way that Bildad saw the affliction of Job. Somebody sinned here. So let's just figure out who it is, and then we'll know what to do about it. And so they accuse him, this blind man, of being a sinner. They accuse his parents of being sinners because they say, you were born in sin. That's why you were born blind. The implication being, we Pharisees were not born blind. Clearly, we are of good moral character, and you are not. They had the same theology as Bildad. And what do we find in Romans 5:8? While we were sinners, Romans 5:8, did God wait for us to clean up our character before Christ died? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So praise God that the theology of Bildad is not the theology of the Bible, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is completely opposite of the way Bildad is understanding how things work. Gives us much comfort. I have found comfort in it, in my own afflictions and in thinking of the afflictions others have carried, that God accomplishes his purposes in affliction. And it is not necessarily, it may have something to do with a person's sin, but it may not. And at least in the case of this man born blind, it was not. Jesus did not say, well, it's because he was a sinner. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let's go to God in prayer now. And I'll be praying for some of the needs of the congregation and the work God is doing in Pakistan among Reformed Presbyterians there. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we approach you through the mediation of the only mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the atonement for sin, and the only atonement that you will accept, Jesus Christ. We praise you that his sacrifice and resurrection have accomplished the removal of every obstacle and every barrier between sinners and you, the one and only true and living holy God. And we confess there could never be, could never have been, and will never be another solution to that chasm that our sin created between us, the, who bear your image in some true way, but in a diminished way, still the only image bearers of you that walk the earth or even among your angelic beings. We are the only image bearers that you created. Father, we thank you that you did not let your handiwork be thrown in the trash can, but you redeemed it by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we are here to worship you, and especially to recognize and glory in and praise the gospel of our Lord Jesus that announces our redemption from sin. Father, we pray for a few of the needs of this congregation. You know Patricia is still undergoing the treatments for her cancer. We pray that those treatments would be totally effective and that her cancer would be removed completely, if that would please you. And we pray that you would accomplish these things in bringing yourself glory in the healing of your people. And we thank you for the promise that we will have completely healed bodies at the resurrection. But if it would please you, Father, grant us a measure of healing in this life, that we would have energy and capacity to serve you. Father, we praise you for those that you've brought to this service this morning and who are visitors. We thank you for putting it in their hearts to join us in worshiping you, as there may be among us some who are still in their sins, who have not professed Christ even privately in their hearts, let alone publicly. Father, we cry out to you that this would be their day of salvation, and that you would send your Spirit in saving ways, even this day, as they hear the gospel once again. And what a privilege it is, Father, for us to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we heard in Sabbath school of many in Pakistan who have responded to the gospel in great joy and excitement as the greatest news they have ever heard. And we praise you for such work as you're doing there. And we thank you for Elia's work in helping them understand theology. And in some cases, though they've studied the Bible, they often have missed the greatest message there, which is that salvation is by grace alone and not by doing better or reaching the mark or storing up merit somehow, you know, because of our so-called good works. Father, save your elect in that country and grant great success to the gospel, both among the Roman Catholics and even among the Muslims. Father, we tend to think Muslim hearts are impossible to reach. They seem so hardened in their opposition to Christ, but we praise you that your Holy Spirit is invincible, and they are like putty in your hands when once you choose to work. And so send your Spirit to all those in that country who are among your elect, and bring about a great harvest. Bring workers to that country to assist in that harvest and to be your instruments in that harvest. And we thank you for the support that the Shawnee congregation offers to Elia's work And we pray that they would be able to continue that. Father, we pray that you would grant this congregation such financial capacity that we could be partners in such work, and that we could, as Andrew often prays, that we could plant a church in some area nearby here to see the expansion of your kingdom in this part of the world. So accomplish all your purposes and bring glory to the great architect of the church, our Lord Jesus, as he executes the perfect plan that he has, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have formulated. Bring it about in every minute detail at the very time of each event that you have ordained. Father, we thank you that Andrew and his family are able to be worshiping with the Phoenix congregation this morning and observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would enable Andrew to be a faithful messenger of the truth, and that it would be a true help to that congregation, to each member, and even those who are hearing the gospel for the first time in that place. Father, bring glory to yourself and receive our worship for the sake of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and in line with all of his merciful and compassionate purposes for his church on this earth. Bring it about for his glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.